Before I ask you to turn to the text that we'll be considering this morning, I want to bring you greetings from my brethren and my fellow pastors in Grand Rapids, Michigan, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. I know that both Pastor Nichols and Pastor Hofstetler, and as well Pastor Merrick, all of whom I think have ministered among you in the not-too-distant past, would want me to bring you their greetings and tell you of our delight in you as a congregation. It's been a wonderful thing. We can always say of churches like yourselves that we rejoice and thank God upon every remembrance of you. But in particular, as we think of the Reformed Baptist Church here in Bellflower, we think of how God has shown forth the great truth of the unity of his people in bringing together two congregations as one. And we're thankful for the love of the brethren and the unity of the Spirit that has been manifested in that, and is such a wonderful testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4. As I considered and prayed about what it was that God would have me set before you this morning, I believe, though I claim no inspiration, that God has led my heart, and I hope will lead your hearts, to a serious consideration of James chapter 4, and in particular, verse 14. James chapter 4, and verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Let us pray. Our God, we do come to you with gratitude for the sense that you have given us grace in the reading of your word, the prayers already offered, and in the singing of the hymns of the faith, to in some sense with our hearts draw near to you this morning. And we acknowledge that to find that path sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ that leads to the throne of grace is a task too hard for flesh, and if we have found it this morning, it is because you have led us into it, and we're very thankful for that. But now we know that it is your purpose to draw near to your people, and your marvelous grace sometimes draw near even to those outside and summon them to your grace through the ministry of your word. And our hearts cry out to you this morning that you would grant your help and grace and mercy, your Spirit's teaching ministry, your light and your truth to come forth from your holy hill and to lead us to your holy hill. We ask this for those who are your people here this morning, for those who are here this morning who cannot claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask your presence and your blessing and yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans are not known for subtlety, tactfulness, and indirectness. Other nationalities, especially our dear brethren and fellow men and women in the Orient, may have more of the grace of subtlety, tactfulness, and indirectness, but we as Americans are not normally known for that virtue. I saw a good illustration of American directness yesterday. One of your deacons was kind enough to take Steve Nutter and myself to the UCLA game. As UCLA was getting killed by Washington, many people around us were giving Coach Donahue a great deal of free, loud, and very direct advice about how to coach the game. Well, whatever we may think about such an example of American directness and bluntness, we would all agree that there is a place for tact and subtlety and indirectness in dealing with people, especially where we're not completely sure of the facts, or there are some other circumstances like we're peers with them, we're not their authorities, etc. Now, such tact and indirectness is, however, not characteristic of the text I have just read in your hearing. It is, we may say, characterized, as James 4:14, by a great deal of directness and bluntness. Now, though the text is burdened by several minor textual and translational questions, I will not distract you from the great object of our considerations this morning with even a brief discussion of the questions which surround its precise meaning. Upon any reading and translation of it, it is a remarkably direct and candid and blunt part of Scripture. The translation which I believe best represents the original sets its directness in even clearer relief than it stands in my own New American Standard Bible. In fact, this translation is quite similar to that of the Authorized Version. Here's how I think the text could best be translated. We should read, "You are such as do not know the thing of tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a vapor that for a little while appears and then disappears." You are such as do not know the thing of tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a vapor that for a little while appears and then disappears. Now, the impression of directness and bluntness in this text is made, first of all, by its use of the second person plural pronoun. You, three times James addresses his readers as you. And this quality is also lent to the text by the question James asks. What is your life? That's a very blunt question. Directness and bluntness is also conveyed by the way in which James presumes to tell them very upfront and in your face what their life is. He says, "You are such as do not know the thing of tomorrow," and he uses an especially emphatic word in the original when he says, "You are the kind of people who do not even know the thing of tomorrow." And so he asks the question, "Do you know what kind of person you are?" You see, James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not violating the principle of tact we were just talking about. James knows that this is not an occasion for subtlety. This is not a time when tact and indirectness and beating around the bush is appropriate. James is not talking to his peers. He is talking as a man of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the people of God. And he is not talking about something of which he stands in any doubt about the facts, but about the great certainties of life. And finally, he is not talking about an unimportant thing like football or something else. He is speaking about one of the most important realities in the world. James' demanding directness and bluntness is a clear declaration of the solemnity of the truths here found in our text. And may God help you and myself this morning to consider them aright. Now, in endeavoring to open the truths of this text to you this morning, I want to set them before you in two simple points, or under two simple headings. If you're not taking notes, Roman numeral 1 is its major perspectives, and Roman numeral 2 is its prime directives. We shall open up the text under its major perspectives and then its prime directives. First of all, its major perspectives. The Bible uses many analogies to impress upon us a correct assessment or a correct answer with reference to the question, "What is your life?" The old Puritan Thomas Manton said, "Life is set forth by many comparisons in Scripture, by the flower of the field, Isaiah 46:7, by the wind, Job 7:7, by a leaf before the wind." That's one that strikes me, being from Michigan, Of course, we have fall there in about November. The leaves have dropped and the fall winds come whipping through the streets. And you see these brown leaves being shot down the street before the November winds. A leaf before the wind. That's what our life is. Job 13:25 is the text where that's found. By a shadow, our life is illustrated. Job 14:2. Matten goes on to say, there is a heap of similitudes in Job 9:25, which says, now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away and see no good. They pass away as swift ships, as the eagle hasteth to the prey. You see the eagle dropping out of the sky like a rock down to pick that mouse or rat off the ground. That's what our life is. That's how quickly it passes. Or it's like a post, says Job. You remember the old Pony Express riders and how they would come into their stations and pause only so long as to leap off one horse onto another, and they're gone, and the whole transaction took maybe 30 or 40 seconds as they rode into station and rode out, and they were there, and then they were gone. Such, says Job, is your life. Now, the analogy used in our text is the analogy of a vapor. The word is used in Acts 2:19, translated a vapor of smoke. It's also used of the vapor or steam that rises from a pot in which something is cooking. You've seen your mom cooking something on the stove? Maybe she didn't have a top on it, or maybe she did, but as it got to boiling and the steam would rise out of it, you would see this steam, this vapor coming out of it, and you could see it for maybe 6 inches, a foot above the stove, and then it was gone. You couldn't see it any higher than that. It would rise up, it would be there, you could see some steam, there was something there, and then if you looked a little higher, nothing there. It would just be a vapor. It would go away, it would disappear. You couldn't see it. And when Mom turns off the flame or the burner, or the electric heating element under the pan, the minute Mom turns it off, what happens to the vapor, the smoke, the steam? You can't see it anymore. It goes away, doesn't it? Such, says James, is the answer to the question, what is your life? It is a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This analogy, I believe, of the vapor conveys four intimately related but distinguishable ideas about our lives. I think of the analogy of a rope woven of four distinct strands, and we don't want to cut the rope and pull it all apart because it belongs together. But perhaps if we pressed it down on some solid surface and we took the rope and just pressed it down, kind of separated it with our hands, we could see that there were four distinct strands that go into this rope that composes the idea of what James is getting at when he says our life is like a vapor. There are four ideas in this vapor-like quality of our life that James would have us consider. And so the first idea conveyed by this analogy is this. James is telling us, when he tells us that our life is a vapor, he is saying that your life, is insubstantial. It's insubstantial. And this is perhaps the most basic idea suggested by the analogy of vapor. The Bible does not compare our lives to a rock that will be the same generation after generation and century after century. It does not compare our lives to an oak tree that grows and grows and is still there when we go back to our boyhood home. No, the Bible does not compare our lives to rocks or oak trees, but to smoke or vapor, because such things have very little substance to them. They are insubstantial. They tend to dissolve. They tend to disappear rather than to hold their shape and appearance. Normally, they are things that you don't need to worry about running into. If you see a little fog up on the road ahead, you don't break your car so you avoid running into the fog, do you? Because the fog isn't going to hurt your car. the clouds you see from an airplane as you look down at them from 35,000 feet may look like a strange and alien landscape or even a mountain range, but when your plane descends into them, it does not even shudder. So insubstantial are the vapors that compose those clouds. And James says, such is your life. It is a vapor. It is insubstantial. Such is your life, and such is the life of your fellow men. It has very little substance. It has very little continuing shape or form. It's nothing to boast about. And dear brethren, it's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to be afraid of. We were talking this morning in the car about the church in Seattle, Washington, actually SeaTac, where perhaps you've prayed for Pastor Tim Heidel and for Dr. Bob Martin, who is now there as their interim pulpit supply with a view to being their pastor. When we took oversight of that church a number of years ago, a few months after we took oversight of it, having been asked by the congregation to do that, a denominational representative of the denomination of which that church had been a part showed up. And he threatened to take away the building of the church in Seattle several years ago. And we waited and we waited and we waited to see what would become of those threats. And we did a little investigation. And finally, nothing had come of them. And we called the headquarters up of that denomination and asked what was going on. And it turned out that there was nothing but smoke to his threats, no substance. And as to the man who'd made all the threats, well, he had gotten old. He had retired to Texas. He was no problem. You see, that boss you fear, that neighbor that gives you such a hard time and you get so stirred up about, that man at work that you're afraid of and what he can do to your job and your prospects for a promotion, what is their life? It's a vapor. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing for which you should slam on the brakes of your Christianity. The boss you fear, the neighbor, that man at work, don't fear them. What is their life? Just smoke. That's all. Just smoke. And that's all your life is as well, and mine. What is my life? What is yours? It's just steam rolling up from a boiling pot, disappearing a few inches above the heat. That thought brings me, however, to a second idea contained in the analogy of vapor as we continue to look at this rope with four strands that James holds before us in our text. We have seen that your life is insubstantial. In the second place, your life is uncertain. It's uncertain. Now this is, of course, underscored pointedly in the first statement of verse 14, which says, you are such as do not know the thing of tomorrow. Your life is uncertain. Yes, it is your life in one sense, but you cannot even control what will become of it tomorrow. Even tomorrow, let alone next year, is outside your control. So insubstantial and weak are you. The uncertainty of life is a particular emphasis of this context. Look at verse 13, which says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. These men not only boasted of today and tomorrow, but of a whole year in the future. They were certain about what they would do tomorrow, and even certain about what they would do the next year, and certain about what the results of all that would be. And yet James reminds them of their frailty and the uncertainty of all their plans. Now the Bible does not, of course, teach us here that all planning for the future is foolish and wicked. Proverbs 6:8 commends the example of the ant, which prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. These men, however, spoken of in verse 13, had their own agendas. They had their own agendas in which God was absent. and in which prayer was not a factor. Planning which does not include God's directives and does not include and acknowledge God's sovereignty, that kind of planning is here condemned. Our lives are uncertain. They are like shadows fading. You know, in the sun, you're out in the sun on a hot day in a cloud. You don't have many of them out here in California, I know. But when a cloud rolls across the face of the sun, that shadow that has stood out so distinctly on the soccer field where you were playing soccer, or on the baseball field where you were playing baseball, that shadow just blurs and goes away, doesn't it? Your life is like that shadow. It is the reflection of the power of the light shining around another body. Our lives are uncertain. They're at the disposal of someone else. They are like shadows. And like a shadow as well, in the third place, I tell you that your life is impermanent. It is insubstantial. It is uncertain. And your life is impermanent. The vapor-like character of life means that it is insubstantial and therefore uncertain and therefore as well impermanent. Or I like this word, ephemeral. Until I preached this sermon, I didn't know exactly what the derivation of the word ephemeral was. You know what an ephemeral plant is, or an ephemeral insect? I think it's used in that way. Ephemeral comes from two Greek words. It means of a day. Of a day. That's what ephemeral is. It's something that lasts only a day. Says verse 14, you are a vapor that for a little while appears. And when I thought of an impermanent vapor as I studied this text, it immediately reminded me of one Monday morning flying out of Seattle after a visit to the church there. It looked like it would be a sunny day, but early in the morning you could trace the course of the various rivers running into the Puget Sound by the lines of fog that you could see shrouding those rivers. You could trace the rivers by seeing the white fog on top of them. I finally figured out that was what was going on. But the fog or vapor shrouding those rivers so thickly at 7 a.m. would no doubt dissipate by 10 or 11 in the morning, even though it was clearly visible at 7. The sun shining just for a few hours would make that fog dissipate and go away. You see, vapor is impermanent. It doesn't last a long time. Your lives and mine are similar to the fog that shrouded those Washington rivers. It seems very real from a distance, but in a few short hours of sunlight, it will be completely gone and there will be little or no trace that it ever even existed. And that thought brings me to the last major perspective about your life, which this analogy of our text suggests. Your life is insubstantial, and it is uncertain, and it is impermanent, and your life will also be unremembered. Your life will also be unremembered by the people around you and by succeeding generations of men. What I'm getting at here is closely related to the last thought of impermanence, but it's not quite identical. That's why I want to focus your attention upon it. Your life is and will be impermanent. It appears for a little while. The text goes on to say, however, and then vanishes away, disappears. It's no longer seen. And out of sight means out of mind. No longer remembered. And this is a thought suggested by a parallel passage, which I wouldn't be surprised that James was thinking of, in Job chapter 7. Please turn there. Job chapter 7. Job has been reflecting on the brevity of life in verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to an end without hope." And then he goes on to say, "Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Thine eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore." Isn't that a graphic statement? You live in homes. Perhaps 15 years from now, the second or third family from you will move into that home where you yourself live right now, and they will not know anything about you. That home that you've lived in for 10 or 15 years, perhaps, that you know every piece of drywall and paint in it, perhaps you've remodeled it, you know the wallpaper, you know the bathrooms, you know it so plainly, it belongs to you, but in 15 years, someone else will live there, and they'll never even know that you've been born, and that house will acknowledge you no longer. Well, let me illustrate this way. Each one of you sitting here this morning, each one of you, have 8 great-grandparents. How many of you could name them all, first and last name? Each one of you sitting here this morning have 16 great-grandparents. How many of you could name even one of them? Let alone all of them. You see, there's the reality of our lives that James is pointing to when he says, your life is like a vapor. We cannot even name our own great-great-grandparents. The point that James is making is the point of Job. Nor will his place know him any more. See, there's the reality. Your own descendants, by the fourth or fifth generation, probably will not even know your name. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Now, is this not a sobering, yes, and a saddening thought? What could more pointedly teach us the vapor-like, insubstantial, impermanent, vanishing character of our lives? But such is the folly of human beings that they are capable of drawing all sorts of wrong and corrupt conclusions from even the best premises and the best truths. Some, for instance, might be happy to draw the conclusion from the ephemeral and impermanent and unremembered character of our lives. Well, then nothing matters, and I can live as I please. We might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But this conclusion, logical as it might seem to some of you, is nonetheless completely wrong. It forgets one thing. It forgets one thing. Your children's children may forget you. Your children's children may not ever see you. They may forget you, but God will never forget you. God will always see you. Be you buried in the deepest Sheol or exalted in the highest heaven, God will see you there. Amen. God will never forget us, and thus our own foolish ignorance demands that we allow God to tell us what lessons we are to draw from these major perspectives on our life. We have seen that our life is insubstantial and uncertain and impermanent and unremembered. Well, what is the conclusion that we should draw from all that? What are the lessons we should glean from all that? Well, we must allow God to tell us what they are, and so we passed from the major perspectives of our text to its prime directives. Please return to James chapter 4. Its prime directives. The first prime directive of our text is this: learn God's sovereignty. One of the great things that reflection upon the vapor-like quality of our lives is fitted to teach us, one of the great things that it must teach us, is that we should learn God's sovereignty. In the exposition of this text, which did not immediately make this application, would be completely irresponsible. Commands or precepts for our life, is it not? And this is its meaning in a text like that, which says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You see, God's will for every member of the human race is that they obey the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." All sexual intercourse between two people not married to each other is sin and wickedness, which is just to say it is a violation of God's will. And you can see that in the text I quoted to you from 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, and 3. In that text, the will of God is equivalent to His commandments about what we should or ought to do. And this is often called God's revealed or preceptive will, because it has to do with what He has revealed that we ought to do. But also in the Scriptures, in a multitude of other texts, God's will is not a reference to His commands for us to obey, but to His plan for what will happen in His sovereign purposes. In a multitude of texts in Scripture, God's will is not a reference to His commands about what we should do, but His plan for what will happen and the providence which orders all events to fall out according to God's decree. If this is the meaning of God's will in a text which like that which asks the question, "For who resist His will?" Well, we say everybody resists His will. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. Obviously, that's not what Paul is talking about. And so he challenges his hearers, "For who resists His will?" And the implied answer is no one. Whatever God's will is comes to pass. Amen. Whatever He has decreed comes to pass. "For who has resisted His will?" Romans 9:19. Also the sense of the term will of God in the text, which asserts that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things happen because according to His own will, God made a plan, and that plan controls everything that happens. You see that there's a reference in Ephesians 1:11 to the sovereign, secret, or decretive will of God. Now, it is plainly that dimension of the will of God that's in view in James 4:15. Why should they say, "If the Lord wills, we should do this or that"? Because it is the Lord's will that controls everything that happens. It is, if it is the Lord's sovereign will, they will end up in that city. If it is the Lord's sovereign will, they will make a profit. You see, there's no violation of God's preceptive will, His commands, in their endeavoring to engage in business and to go to a city for a year and engage in business and make a profit. There's nothing in itself in that which violates God's preceptive will. But you see, the point of James is they were not doing it in submission to the great reality that it is not human will that controls reality, but divine will that controls reality. There are many thoughts in the heart of man, but the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. And so there is the necessity, says James in verse 15, of remembering that God sovereignly controls the future. There is the necessity of remembering that we cannot predict the future because we cannot control the future. When we begin to boast about what we will do or we won't do, as the men mentioned in our text were doing, making all these plans with no acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and no submission to God's directives, when we do that, we begin to boast and we forget that God alone can predict the future because God alone controls the future. Please turn to a text that teaches us that. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. You see, God can predict the future, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. But now, why can he do that? Well, notice what he goes on to say, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God can declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. It's not because God has some ingenious future scope where he can look down in the future and see what's going to happen. That's not why God can predict the future. That's not why the prophets of God knew what would happen. The prophets of God knew what would happen, and the prophets of God could predict the future. God can predict the future because God controls the future.
Amen.
That's why. And thus you see, the lesson, I say it must be the inevitable, the immediate lesson, that anyone who comes seriously to grips with his own frailty, with the vapor-like quality of his own life, anyone who comes seriously to grips with that and begins to see what he is in his vapor-like quality, the immediate, almost echo-response of his heart is going to be to say, I am not sovereign. I don't even know the thing of tomorrow. God declares the end from the beginning, and the great lesson that is the reflex response of learning of our own vapor-like existence is to acknowledge and to learn the sovereignty of God. Now, the practical result of this, dear brethren, dear sisters, is not that we stop trying to do anything with our lives. The practical result of this emphasis of James on the vapor-like quality of our lives is not that we stop trying to do anything with our lives. Far from it. The practical result is not that we slump over, become passive, and give up. Notice verse 15 of our text again to see the folly of that kind of response either to our own vapor-like life or to the sovereignty of God. What does James say? Does he say, instead, you ought to do nothing? In verse 15, is that what he says? No. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Yes, we know our vapor-like quality, the vapor-like character of our existence. Yes, we know that in four or five generations, people won't even know our name anymore. But there is a God in heaven. And though we cannot control our own lives, and though we cannot make certain anything about the future in virtue of our own arm, there is a God in heaven who can give meaning and reality and force and effectiveness even to ephemeral lives like our own. And so James says, here's what you ought to say. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.
We should say, when we plan and as we plan, if the Lord wills. James assumes, you see, that we should plan and we should labor, but that we should do all we do with a sense of conscious dependence on God. Now, it is not the point of this sermon to inquire particularly how many times we should actually rotely say, if the Lord wills, per day. That's not the point of this sermon. I am speaking about the vapor-like quality of our lives, and I'm not speaking about the saying, if the Lord wills. Suffice to say that clearly James' point is not that we should adopt the rote and mechanical practice of saying this phrase every time we speak of our plans for the future. His point is that all our plans for the future should be firmly based upon a clear perspective of a deep attitude of dependence upon a sovereign God for all the fulfillment of our most dearly held plans. And dear brethren, if we have any sense that our lives are a vapor, insubstantial, uncertain, ephemeral, unremembered, then we shall surely live practically and consciously with a sense of dependence upon God. Our hopes and plans for the future will frequently be prefaced in conversation with an if the Lord wills. They'll be bathed in prayer. As you young people, if you have this perspective before you and you think about going off to college and who you will marry and what you will be and where you will go to college, you're not going to do all of that blindly plunging ahead in terms of your own carnal wisdom, in terms of what seems best to you. If you have any perspective about the sovereignty of God, any perspective about the vapor-like quality of your own life, you're going to be much in prayer seeking for God to direct you. And the fact that so many can plunge into the most momentous decisions of their lives in their late teenage years, the fact that they can plunge into them with no thought of God and with no deep prayer in their heart for God to guide them and keep them, is proof enough that they've never met the God of the Bible, and now they're gripped the way they should have, the vapor-like quality of their own life. And closely related to dependency upon God that we learn from something of God's sovereignty is that we also learn humility before God. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, to make plans about what you're going to do for the future and leave out of consideration the sovereignty of God is to boast. It is to be arrogant. And boasting is forbidden by the ephemeral quality of our lives. All that is proper for the ephemeral creatures of a day, in the presence of the sovereign and eternal God, is a deep and gripping humility. Boasting and pretensions to be anything more than an ephemeral creature of a day is inconsistent with reality. And oh, often in the littlest things in our life, we forget what we are. But not only should your life's vapor-like quality cause you to learn God's sovereignty, it should make you consider life's urgency. Consider life's urgency. Life is urgent. So the text teaches us. The perspective of our text is that life is brief and vanishing and impermanent. Therefore, what you do, do quickly. If that is the case, you see, then there is a striking call here to consider life's urgency. Now, I doubt that I have to prove life's brevity as much to you older folks as I do to you younger folks. Because as you get older, life moves faster and faster, doesn't it? Oh, a whole week seemed an eternity when you were 10 years old. A week seems a passing minute now, doesn't it, in comparison? So I don't need to prove life's brevity as much to the older folks as I do to the younger folks.
What I want you all to consider is, however, that science has proven that there are many things that seem slow that are actually moving at unbelievable speeds. We don't feel it because the Earth is rotating on its axis so swiftly. We don't feel it, but you realize that the Earth rotates on its axis so that we are moving right now, all of us sitting here in this room, over 1,000 miles an hour. The Earth is about 25,000 miles around, and it moves through that 25,000 miles in 24 hours, doesn't it? We are moving more than 1,000 miles an hour. It doesn't seem like it's moving that fast, but it's the truth. It's scientifically proven. And if I recall correctly, the Earth is revolving around the sun so swiftly that it is moving through space at something in excess of 60,000 miles an hour. Now, if you start thinking about those two statistics too long, you start getting dizzy, don't you? And yet, of course, the point I'm making is it doesn't seem like we're moving 1,000 miles an hour around like this, or 60,000 miles an hour around the sun. But we are! And life, young people, doesn't seem so short to you. I know. I was once young, in spite of my gray hair. In spite of your parents' gray hair, they were once young too. It doesn't seem like it's going so fast, but it is. Being 20 years old may seem forever from now to you, but it's not. You'll be 20 before you know it, God willing. You see, it doesn't seem like either of these scientifically proven figures could possibly be true. In the same way, life may not feel or seem vaporous and impermanent and urgent to you, but it truly is. Remember one night, I think it was one night, one of my wife's most favorite kinds of recreation is reading Reader's Digest. And I think it was her that shared it with me. At any rate, that's the way I remember it. Of course, now that I'm so old, I can't trust my memory either, can I? But she said, you know, she was reading something about young people, you know, teenage boys. And all teenage boys think they're 8 foot tall and bulletproof. Well, it's true, the way they act. It's true. That's what they think. And of course, they're not. Their life is like a vapor, too. And James himself reminds us of the fact of the urgency of life and the urgency of present duty in chapter 5 and verse 1 when he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Oh, you're rich now. You have all sorts of things, but miseries are coming upon you. Weep and howl. There's an urgency in your life. There's something that's urgent that you must do. Now, when I thought of this application of our text, I was rebuked at my own procrastination. Don't you see that? You see how this rebukes procrastination? How many things there are that I intend to do, that I know I should do, that I really am going to do. But procrastination keeps putting them off. The procrastinator acts as if life were going to last for a millennia. And since our life does not last for a millennia, for a millennium or more, since it is not that long, what we do, we must do quickly. There is that friend or relative that we've been intending to speak to. There is that job that we know has to be done. There is that sin that we need to mortify. There is that habit that we need to break. But our lives are short, and sins not dealt with today become the characteristic deficiencies of our entire lives. Do you really want to look back, my dear brother, on your entire life and realize that some issues were never dealt with? Do you really want to look back with that kind of sorrow in your heart as you sit drawing close to death in that nursing home and realize there were some things you never did that you should have done? Some things that you should have been dealing with, which actually became characteristics of your entire life. Do you want to look back and remember that you lived and died with that sin or that struggle? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for which I must thank for many of the thoughts in this sermon, has this to say. He says, let us put plenty of life into our existence. Plenty of work into our life, plenty of heart into our work,
and plenty of warmth into our heart. Oh, may God give us to live while we live. May we not only live, but be all alive. Well, amen to what Spurgeon says. And let me say something to you here this morning who are lost and outside of Christ this morning. You are here this morning. You're not a Christian. And you said to yourself last month and last year and the year before that, I know I've got to become a Christian. I know I have to repent of this sin. I know there's something I have to do. And you said it last week. And you said it last month, and you said it last year, and you said it 2 years ago, but there you sit, just the same. Oh, my dear friend, if you go on like that, what makes you think that you will not drop into an endless eternity, and you still will not have repented, but then it will be too late. So you that are lost and outside of Christ here this morning, you intend to repent. You intend to believe. You intend to be baptized. You intend to join the church. You intend to serve God with your life. And you're going to do it, but not today, tomorrow. Your life is not blessed. Your life is not fulfilling. You're tired and sick of your sin. But there's something that you just haven't gotten to yet. You haven't turned from it. All of it is not yet done. When, my friend? When? When will you repent? Will you live and die your sins saying always, tomorrow I will repent? If you do not deal with it today, when will you close with Christ? When will you come to Christ? If not today, when will you close to Christ? It will have to be on some today. Someday? Why not today? It must eventually be today. Why not today? Life is urgent, my friend. You don't have time to waste on this world. Eternity is endless, and your life is a vapor. But the third application that I'd press upon you this morning is this. Practice Christ priorities. Learn God's sovereignty. Consider life's urgency. Practice Christ priorities. One of the things that James in this immediate context rebukes his readers for is their worldly priorities. Your riches have rotted. James 5:2. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. See, the fundamental problem with these people is that their priorities were worldly. You know, ever since my family visited the country in which my wife grew up, the Philippines, a year ago last summer, I've been profoundly mindful that we as Americans, you here in Southern California for the most part, we in wonderful Western Michigan live in a paradise compared to what most of the people in the world live in. I drive down our roads in the fall going to my kids' soccer games and see the brightly colored trees and the smooth roads without potholes all over the place. And houses with running water and heat and every kind of food that our hearts could desire. And I've reflected upon the fact that it's so easy for us living in a country with this kind of plenty, with these kind of riches. Every last one of us are rich compared to most of our Filipino brethren.
I've been very mindful of how easy it would be for us to live only for the paradise we have here and remember that and forget that this paradise that we have here we must very shortly leave for an existence that will be eternal. I'm constantly amazed then at what worldly priorities I'm prone to. I worry and I'm concerned and I'm distracted about the most inconsequential things. At the same time, I overlook and neglect the great priorities of life. Do you feel the same? Spurgeon quotes this hymn in his sermon on the text that I've been preaching to you. He says, "This world's a dream, an empty show, but the great world to which I go hath joys substantial and sincere. When shall I wake and find me there?" And he goes on to say, "Do not be overjoyed as he was who hoped to embrace a goddess and was deceived by a cloud. It is, after all, but a semblance. Its sorrows are scarcely worth a tear, nor do its joys deserve a smile. Vanity and vapor are things which wise men set small store by. Children may be pleased with the bubbles which they blow by the aid of an old pipe and a piece of soap. But as for men who have put away childish things, they ought not to be greatly moved by the things of this life, for they are but bubbles of less brilliance and less substance than those which delight the boy. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Let the lower lights," he means of this world, "burn dimly before your eye. They are mere sparks. They are quenched full soon. Let us grip the eternal and sit loose by the temporal. The jewels of eternity will glitter in our crowns when all things pass away. But the trifles of this life are as the flowers which children pluck in the meadows, which wither in their hands before they can carry them home." And so, dear people, beware of worldly priorities. Beware of this with reference to your children. It's good to keep children busy. It's right to teach them to do their best. It's right for them to play sports or to have music and to learn the piano or some other instrument. It's wonderful, of course, and we enjoy it so much as parents when they do well. But let us never forget, and let us never give them the impression that we have forgotten, that in all this busyness and all this worldly aspiration for our children, that ultimately only one thing matters. And make sure that they never get any other impression from you. Amen. Be aware of this also with reference to yourself. I don't know about you, but I can say for myself that I have not found that getting older has automatically made this world less important to me. What a tragedy it is to see old people clinging with a grip like steel to this life. I struggle sometimes with a desire to hold on to it the more tightly the closer I come to the end. Getting old doesn't make you automatically think less of this life. One would think that older people who are getting closer to the grave and more acquainted with the vanity of this life and its pleasures becoming older and drier to them, you would think that they would automatically be more spiritual, wouldn't you? But it is not so, brethren, is it? It is not so. Oh, we need to cry to God to teach us Christ's priorities in our life. That brings me to my last prime directive. I have told you to learn God's sovereignty, to consider life's urgency, to practice Christ's priority. And now I urge you, every one of you, to desire heaven's eternity. Now when I say that, I've taught the men this week that heaven one day comes down out of heaven from God to earth, and we dwell in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But for the sake of brevity, let me simply urge upon you to desire heaven's eternity. Spurgeon quotes the hymn. I want to quote it again. He says, "This world's a dream, an empty show, but the great world to which I go hath joys substantial and sincere.
When shall I wake and find me there? This witness is true. There is no true joy or pleasure in this life that does not have its real, substantial fulfillment in the life to come. Those joys, however, are substantial and eternal. In my backyard in Michigan, we have 6 old apple trees. We've made a few stabs at trying to get better apples off of them, but they're still worm-eaten and small. One year we made some applesauce out of them when we were sure we'd gotten all the worms out. But you see, what eternity is to one of those apples in my backyard, like one of those delicious, giant, red delicious, or Granny Smith apples you can get in your supermarkets. Eternity and its pleasures are to be compared to those wormy apples in our backyard as those delicious apples you can get in the large supermarkets, imported from who knows where. You see, this life is a wormy apple. You get a bite out of it and it tastes so delicious, but you see the worm that you came so close to, or that you have half of in your mouth. But my point, you see, is, dear believer, this life is not our ultimate home or end. Don't give your soul for the worm-eaten apples of this life. Spurgeon says to the believer, what kind of life will that other be? Do you not think that if it is to be a glorious life, it ought to commence here? Who would like to enter heaven, could it be possible, and feel compelled to say, I cannot join in the music, for I do not know the tune. I cannot take...